test. Okay. Well, here we are. Now, initially, I was assigned to do Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. But if we just jump in there, we're going to be jumping into a middle of one of Paul's thoughts. So really, to capture this whole thing, we have to go back a little bit to verse 27 of chapter 1. So we'll start there, and we'll skip the last few verses of chapter 1, looking just at verse 27 and then jumping to chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul, he typically does this in a lot of his writings. He'll be going on a particular train of thought, then he'll get sidetracked, and then after a while he'll circle back to what he was initially saying, and that's the case here. So we're going to capture the whole thought starting at verse 27 of chapter 1. I'll read. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So we'll go ahead and start off by looking at this verse 27, the charge that Paul gets us. This is the first command you find in the letter of Philippians, I believe, after his introduction and letting the Philippians know how he's praying for them and the things that he's seeing while he's in prison and undergoing in prison. Here he comes to the instructional part of his letter. And he says here in verse 27, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Worthy conduct. That'll be the first thing we look at here. Now, in Reformed circles, there is often this emphasis on the sinfulness of man that is translated to the believer. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, there's an emphasis on the sinfulness of man, the sinfulness of the heart, and believers, they tend to transfer that to themselves in their present state of believers. So it results in this kind of thing where you have believers just walking around thinking, "I'm unworthy. I'm unworthy of God. I'm unworthy of the gospel. I'm a sinful wretch, and I have a bad and wicked heart that is capable of good. You know, the good that I long to do, I do not, and I instead do the evil that I do not want to do." They wander about as this wretched man. You hear it in their prayers. They spend time just praying about how unworthy they are, how bad they are, how awful they are. And brethren, as a result of this, we tend to think that we cannot be worthy of anything from God ever. Now, brethren, this is generally true. We are unworthy of the grace that we stand in. We are unworthy of this mountain of good things that God has blessed us with, brethren. It is in grace that we stand. Otherwise, if grace is something we have merited, it's no longer grace, but simply something that we're due. Grace ceases to be grace if we're worthy of it. So there is a truth in that we are unworthy and we will always be unworthy. Brethren, at the end of the day, God does not treat us as our sins deserve. He doesn't give us mercy that we're worthy of. Brethren, this is the glory of the gospel, is that God takes these unworthy sinners, these people who don't deserve a single thing from God except His anger and His displeasure, and He showers upon them kindness and goodness and love and blessing and favor and all the glories of the gospel. But brethren, because He does that to unworthy sinners, it doesn't mean that He leaves them unworthy sinners. He doesn't leave them to live in an unworthy manner. So we have to get this idea corrected that we will never be worthy of anything God has to offer us. We're unworthy of a whole lot, but our thinking needs to be corrected to match that of the Scriptures. Paul commands us here to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. So what can we see from this command here? First off, that it is possible and realistic that we actually do walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. God doesn't command us to do something that He Himself will not supply the grace to achieve. He's not like Pharaoh in Egypt who commanded the Israelites to make the bricks while withholding the very straw they needed to make the bricks. God will supply the grace needed for this command. It is indeed possible and realistic. Brethren, if you have this idea that you're just always going to be pursuing but never be worthy, your thinking is wrong. This is a command that is expected of us. This is something that is expected by God. Brethren, how many of you can honestly say that God commands us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, but He doesn't actually expect that we will because it's not possible? That would seem inconsistent. That is inconsistent. Brethren, He doesn't command this in vain. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently, the psalmist said. These commands that God gives are obtainable, and it is expected. Thirdly, this is only reasonable that we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. It is something that is holy and entirely reasonable. Brethren, consider the privileges that you have as a Christian. God will give you wisdom. Do you know how many people are destroyed for a lack of wisdom, a lack of knowledge? They pursue things that just ruin them. They pursue things that pierce them through. And God gives you wisdom, and not just simply wisdom, but His wisdom unto salvation. Wisdom unto eternal life through Jesus Christ. You get forgiveness of sins. There's no hell, no wrath of God. You have unending glory, eternal peace, everlasting righteousness, blessings upon blessings. Should you not live in a manner worthy of these things you have received? Brethren, what do we hope of the person that gets the full ride scholarship to college? You'd hope that he's going to study hard and take advantage of this great windfall that's come his way. Brethren, if we would expect that of something in this life, expect people to live in a manner that is worthy of the good things they receive in this life, how much more the eternal blessings of God? This is only reasonable that we learn to walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Another thing we can note from Paul commanding us to live worthy of the gospel is that this depends upon us making an effort to actually keep the commandment. Not a sluggard's effort who buries his hand in the dish and refuses to bring it back to his mouth because of weariness. Not a putting forth of your hand to the plow, plowing a little bit and then letting off to go take a nap. This is a consistent, earnest effort. This will be obtained by constant diligence to seek to apply the things that we find in this text. We must strive for what Paul describes here. It is to be obtained through our effort. Another thing to note is that this implies that there are unworthy ways of living. Brethren, don't imagine that if you live a sloppy and undisciplined life, neglecting the commands of Christ, that you're going to stand before God on the day of judgment and hear, "Well done, and good and faithful servant." God, when He says to somebody, "Well done, good and faithful servant," it is because they lived in a good and worthy, faithful manner towards Christ. God doesn't hand out His accolades and His blessings of being faithful to people who don't deserve it. It's not like your child who presents to you this scribbling a drawing and saying, "Look, I drew mommy and daddy," and you look at it and it's like, "Oh, that's wonderful. You did such a good job drawing mommy and daddy," and you realize, "I can't even tell what this is." God doesn't do things like that. He speaks to people on the basis of what they actually are. So how many of you would expect to stand before God and hear that, but not actually live in that manner? their unworthy ways of living. And lastly, God will give grace to live in this manner, as we've heard. If He commands us to make bricks, He will give us straw. He is a kind and a good master. He does not tell you to go out and do all these things and not offer you the help to do what He has commanded. He's not an unkind master. He's not a master that is cruel. So if you think, well, I got to do all this myself, you don't. God will give you grace. He is our help. He is our aid in these things. God makes it His business to make people who walk in a manner worthy of Him. Lost my spot in my notes, sorry. Okay. So another thing to notice about this command here in verse 27 is that this is a group command. It's given to a church that has individual applications. It is a group command that will be fulfilled as the individuals put forth effort to fulfill it. This command is not just for the elders or the deacons or the apostles or the evangelists or the teachers to live in a manner worthy. It's every single person in this room who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the smallest child who is a Christian to the oldest saint to the most advanced saint, you are all called to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And what we can imply from this, that this group command being given to a church, one of the things we can imply from this is that you cannot live in a manner worthy of the gospel apart from the local church. You cannot do this by yourself. There is no lone wolf Christian in the world. I mean, you may want to be a lone wolf, but that's not even how the Bible describes Christians. You're never described as a wolf. At best, you're a sheep. At best, you'll be as a lone sheep Christian, and those most often get devoured by Satan, who prowls about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Brethren, you cannot be a lone wolf Christian. You know, this mostly affects is the zealous, self-righteous, young Christian convert who's still in the cage stage. He doesn't want to go to any church because they're all lukewarm compared to him. That's how he sees it. What happens is those people usually end up in a cult somewhere. They end up falling away. Brethren, you cannot fulfill this command to live worthy of the gospel apart from the local church. You cannot do it. I understand that there's exceptions. Perhaps you're in a poor location or a country where there is no possibility of a true, vibrant church. That's understandable. But for brethren, for those Christians who have the option of participating in a good, solid local church, as messy as it may be, for them to withdraw from that, they will not be able to live in a manner worthy of the gospel apart from the church. So now we'll move on to looking at living worthy. What does this manner of living look like? So we're going to look at this in two ways. We're going to focus on chapter 1, verse 27, and then in chapter 2, verse 2. Paul's saying the same thing in these two verses, except they're slightly different wording, and verse 2 having an additional requirement to what he mentions in verse 27. So we're going to look at these side by side. And we're going to look firstly at unity of mind and unity of spirit. So verse 27 and verse 2. So 27 is, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit. So we see one spirit in verse 27, same thing, united in spirit in verse 2. Different terms saying the same thing. One mind in verse 27 and same mind in verse 2 of chapter 2. So what characterizes a church that is living in a manner worthy of the gospel? It is a church that has unity of spirit and unity of mind. So what is a spirit and what is a mind? Spirit, now this is interesting, spirit in verse 27 is not the same Greek word that is used in chapter 2. I'm not going to bother to pronounce those. You can go look it up yourself. But they're different words, with the word in verse 2 being completely unique in the New Testament. Paul likely created this word. He likely made it up. But to be short, what these words here mean is is that spirit is something that is referring to somebody's disposition that affects their emotions and behaviors. We see this in Romans 12, verse 11. Not lagging behind in diligence, but fervent in spirit. Their spirit is to be fervent. This is describing somebody's disposition of their practice of religion. They are to be fervent in spirit serving the Lord. Not lacking behind in diligence. Not lacking in zeal, but fervent. We see in Isaiah 29:10, speaking of this idea of a disposition. God in judgment, speaking of Israel, says, "For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep." Well, what's he saying? That they all fell asleep? No, their disposition became that as one who sleeps, meaning they're not aware of what's going on around them. They're not sensible to the things going on around them. It's a spirit of judgment that has come upon them. They have become like the sluggard who falls to sleep. That's their disposition. Their emotional state, which leads to lazy action, laziness, slackness. Same thing in Hosea 5:4. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them. They do not know the Lord. Israel had within them what was described as a spirit of harlotry. In other words, their disposition was one of unfaithfulness to the Lord. They were constantly worshiping the idols of the nations, constantly longing after going towards other gods. It was a disposition that led their emotions and their actions away from the Lord. It was a spirit of harlotry. So Paul wants this church to be of the same emotional disposition. He wants them to be harmonious. We see Paul hinting at this elsewhere in the New Testament. Romans 12:15 is one example where he says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep." That's an example of what this harmonious, united in spirit will do. It is being able to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And a good example Paul uses in the New Testament of believers and what they are is a body. A body. We're all to be united as one body. Brethren, what often happens to one part of the body affects the rest of the body. We know this. I mean, have you ever snagged your pinky toe on the coffee table? I mean, what happens? It's like all of a sudden the voice is making noises and the hands are going for the foot because it hurts. The whole body's radiating with pain. It hurts. And you snag that pinky toe really good. Or like our son, when we feed him food that he likes, he just starts bouncing up and down. His whole body rejoices. It's rejoicing with the tongue. I mean, it's just the whole body is just there. It's harmonized. It's unified in one thing. This is the kind of unity of spirit we are to have. Diligently pursuing this, brethren, and maintaining this kind of unity where we can rejoice with one another, bear one another's burdens, weep with one another, have all these the same emotional dispensation that leads us to act in a certain way towards one another that could be described as harmony. So Paul wants the church to have a unified spirit. He also wants us to have a unified mind. So we see that here. One spirit, one mind, united in mind. So what is a mind? Well, in short, a mind is a certain way of thinking or thought. Another way of looking at it would be is that Paul wants this church to have the same mindset. Brother, we know what this looks like. You see a young man, he's dating a young woman. They're trying to figure out how like-minded they are. Do you have the same views on money? Do you have the same views on raising children? Do you have the same views of the roles and responsibility of the husband and wife? What are they looking for? Like-mindedness. Brethren, we as a church are to be like-minded, of the same mind as it relates to the most important and essential things. So two examples, read two verses here real quick from the book of Acts as to what does this even look like for a church to fulfill this. Acts 1:14, we see that speaking of the apostles after the ascension of Christ, these were all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Acts 2:45, after Pentecost, after the giving of the Spirit, we see, and they begin to sell their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing, here's our mindset, with one mind in the temple. And we're breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So you see the harmony, you see the spiritual unity. They're all sharing their meals with gladness. They're of the same mind to continue in devotion to prayer. And the apostles' teaching, there's though they were but one man obeying a set of commands and rejoicing in one thing. They're doing this in unity such that as if it were one person with one body. So, we're to have unity of spirit and unity of mind in order to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of God. But it is not simply unity over anything. It is not simply oneness of mind over anything, but rather it is to be a singular goal that God defines for us. Here, we see this in verse 2 and verse 27. So verse 2, he says, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. In verse 27, we see what that purpose is that Paul wants the church to be intent upon. And that is, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The goal that Paul wants the church to be focused on, our church here, if he were still alive instructing us today, would be the advancement of the gospel in the making of disciples. Brethren, there's a great danger in having unity and having this oneness of spirit that we focus that on the wrong thing as a church. Brethren, there's a great danger in abortion ministry, as good as that may be, taking the center stage of the gospel. Brethren, we don't want to become that post-millennial abortion, anti-abortion church. And that's all we're known for, is simply the conferences we put on. Brethren, we need to be known as those who are lifting Christ up, but emphasizing primarily the advancement of the gospel and putting the ancillary things or the things on the side under that and putting it in its proper place. That doesn't mean not doing it. It just simply means keeping it in its proper place. Focusing as a church, as a whole, upon the main thing, which is the gospel of Christ. Brethren, we can make all sorts of things the main thing. You can make courtship. You can make head coverings. Homesteading, chicken raising families out on in the middle of the woods somewhere, away from society. You can make that the main thing. Brethren, we have to be diligent to maintain Christ as the center. Paul in the New Testament, he describes the church as a pillar and a support of the truth. What is true about a good pillar and a good support? Well, generally, a good pillar and a good support has one purpose, and that's to hold something up. It's to provide support to something. If there's any cracks in that pillar, what happens? If there's any divisions, a split horizontal or a split vertical, or it's fractured and it begins to crack, what happens? It loses its load-bearing capabilities. It's in danger of falling, and the thing that supports it come crumbling down with it. Brethren, if we're focusing on the wrong things, or we have all sorts of little groups in the church focusing on the wrong things, we're likely to be like this pillar in the support that has the cracks in it that will eventually crumble. What can be said about the pillar and support is that it's made to bear only one thing. It's designed to bear a certain load. Brethren, if we're putting on this pillar and support, this church, and we're focused on the wrong thing, we're likely to be bearing a load that we're not intended to bear, which can either damage the pillar and cause it to come crashing down, or it's completely useless because it's not doing what it was designed for. Brethren, the church was designed to be a pillar and support for the truth. One thing we are to be intent on, and that is the pursuit of the gospel. So now, we have unity of mind and spirit centered around one goal, which is the advancement of the gospel. But there's another thing mentioned in verse 2 that is not mentioned in verse 27, and this is probably the most important thing. So verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Brethren, if we are to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, it requires unity and focus that are motivated by love. Brethren, we can have all the ingredients, but no binding. What do I mean by that? Well, if you go back to the pillar example, you can have a pillar that has the rebar in it and you have the aggregate, but if there's no cement, it won't hold together. It'll just all fall to pieces. Brethren, we can have the unity, we can have the same mind, but if there's no love, it makes it powerless. Brethren, there's people in the world that will unify around all sorts of things. They'll have one mind on all sorts of things. Just look at certain political factions in our government. Look at certain political factions in our culture. What do they have? Unity of mind, unity of purpose, but they have no love for one another. They just hate each other all the time. They're just hate groups, essentially, that are centered around one thing. But brethren, that is not how the church is supposed to be. Love is the thread which knits unity of mind, unity of spirit in this intention, one purpose. It knits all these things together. Have you ever had a shirt, you have like a loose thread, and you're like, oh, look at this thread, and you start pulling it, and what happens? It's like the shirt falls apart. The thing just goes to tatters. Why? Because the thing binding it together was removed. Brethren, that's what love is. If we have not love for one another, our unity, our singular focus is without, it's like a sail without wind in it. It won't go forward in the way that it was designed to. Brethren, without love we're nothing. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 13. He goes, he labors to show the importance of love. Ephesus was a church that had united that was united in mind. They were united in spirit. They were testing the false apostles and they were finding them to be false and they were persevering in good works. But what is the fault that Jesus finds with them? Ah, you've left your first love. And what was the result? He was threatening to take the candlestick away from them. He was threatening to come and remove it. Basically saying, you're not going to be a church anymore if you don't get back to loving and doing the deeds you did at first. Brethren, loveless unity and spirit of mind, loveless pursuit of a singular goal is destined to fail. Love makes the rough way smooth. It makes things easy and delightful. What does 1 John say? His commandments are not burdensome if we love one another. Brethren, it's love that makes this easy. So make Paul's joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love. Christians are those who have love, brethren. It is one of the fruits of the Spirit. I believe it's the first one. Love, joy. Yeah, it's the first one in that whole list. Love is one of the most important fruits, and all Christians who are truly Christian have this to some degree. But brethren, one thing about love is that it can wane. It can weaken. It's something that needs to be maintained. Brethren, even in the best of times, when things are going well in the world, love must be maintained. There's just something about being in this world that is a drag on love. It has a chilling influence, a dulling influence on love. And brethren, we're not in a world that has everything going well. In fact, things are getting way worse. Brethren, I think of what Jesus said in Matthew 24 when he says, because lawlessness increased, the love of many will grow cold. Brethren, we're not in good times where love simply needs to be maintained. We're in times where lawlessness is massively, exponentially increasing. Brethren, I'd be shocked if we in here were not affected by that to some degree in our love. So how can we not feel this chilling influence, brethren? Last time I spoke of in chapter 1 about Paul praying for the saints' love, that it would abound in knowledge and discernment. I talked about love being typified in the Scriptures as a fire or a flame. Brethren, the church should be a bonfire ablaze that we enjoy the warmth thereof and the benefits thereof. Brethren, there's no love out in the world. Everybody's busy just hating one another and being hated by each other. That's how it's going on in the world. That's how it's going on in our culture. Everybody hates everybody. Everybody just wants to get on Twitter and blast everybody that's not a part of their thing. And even then, there's civil wars within their own groups. They're busy hating and being hated one another. Brethren, we ought not to be that way in the church. We cannot let the bonfire that is our love burn down. We must tend to it. We must be careful to cultivate it. We must be throwing fuel upon the fire. Above all, Peter says, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. So, walking in a manner worthy of the gospel involves the following. Thank you, brother, for showing me that love there. I'm looking out for my interest. He's quick to apply that, Anthony. He doesn't want to wait for the sermon to be over. Okay. So walking in a manner worthy of the gospel involves the following. Being of one mind and spirit with one goal and purpose, with love towards God and the saints being the common binding thread. So I have this note in here. I'll just briefly touch it for the sake of time. But how can we tell as a church, at least what's one of the ways we can tell as a church that we're actually growing in this kind of unity of love? And I think about this. I've heard about this over the years from some various people. The idea is, well, I don't feel like I fit in. I don't feel like I fit in. Brethren, if we're fulfilling this scripture here, with this oneness of mind and unity of spirit, there should be no godly Christian that ever feels like they don't fit in here. If a consistent report is you've got godly people saying, man, I don't feel like I fit in there, and they're heavenly minded, brethren, that's speaking poorly of the church's unity of love. It means you either don't have any singular focus at all, or you have a bunch of cliques in the church that are centering around these other things that don't matter. These groups that have made these other things the primary thing, and they're just kind of all gathering in their groups. And brethren, if you don't feel like you fit in here, maybe you should also ask yourself, well, what is my intents? What are my purposes? Maybe I'm focusing on the wrong things, and everybody else is focused on the right thing. Maybe you're the one that's off. Maybe you're the one that's not focusing on the right thing. It's a good way to examine yourself is to see if you fit in. I'll just leave it at that. We'll say this though, brethren, but this unity that we have, this love that we have around the gospel, it's actually a safeguard. It's true to say that we don't want anybody who's truly godly to not fit in here, but it's also true to say that there are certain people we do not want fitting in here. There are certain people who are not like-minded around the gospel. There are wolves, there are grifters, there are charlatans that would come in that do not have our best interests at mind, that do not have the gospel at mind, and they may appear godly. We do not want such people to fit in. And this unity that Paul has here, it's actually a safeguard. Because anybody generally who's not like-minded, they're going to stick out like a sore thumb. It'll eventually be seen that they are those who do not fit in because their interests do not align with that of Christ Jesus. So there's two applications under this category of fitting in. So now the next question that we go on to, well, now that we've looked at what this walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, by being unified in the gospel, in love, now how do you do that? How do we live in this manner that is worthy? So we'll look at that in verses 3 to 5. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important to yourselves. So there are two main things to consider as how to live worthy. And the first one is seen in verse 3, is selfishness and empty conceit. These are two enemies that stand up against this unity that we would seek to have as a church. Notice this, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. This is a negative command. It is a negative command. It is not pray more. It is not read more. It is not have more fellowship or Bible studies or prayer meetings. It's not doing something more, but rather it is a command to not do something. And that something is anything out of selfishness or vainglory. So what is this selfishness that we see here that Paul's talking about? Well, I generally teach from the NASB, but I would think that the NASB here does a poorer job of translating this. I think the ESV has a better one. It says, selfish ambition. So do nothing out of selfish ambition. So what is selfish ambition? Selfish ambition is an intense desire to advance your own interest and to become great in the eyes of the world through the ways of the world. You're basically wanting to advance yourself. Selfish ambition is what drives people to do things that are foolish and to harm others or themselves in the pursuit thereof. This describes a lot of our politicians. They're not doing what's best for the country. They're doing what's lining their pockets. They're making whatever deals that they can to get more money in their pockets. They don't care about their constituents. They openly mock them. Why? Selfishly ambitious. They only care about their own interests. What's it do? Brings ruin upon the masses. This is the man or the woman who wants to climb the corporate ladder and works 80 hours a week while the wife or husband and children are at home without a parent. They don't care. I don't care what that parent... The parent doesn't care about the children. They just want that promotion so they can make that money and have their career. What is it? Selfish ambition. It's not considering others, not considering their interests and what's best for them. Selfish ambition moves people to betray friends, throw others under the bus, use others as stepping stones, etc. Selfish ambition is a chief characteristic of those who will be condemned on the day of judgment. Paul says that in Romans 2, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, there will be wrath and indignation. Brethren, the church isn't immune to this. This isn't just there's all these selfishly ambitious people out in the world, but there's a real danger of even true Christians pursuing their own selfish ambitions. I mean, brethren, we see this in chapter 1 where Paul is saying that people were preaching Christ out of envy and strife, hoping to cause him distress in his imprisonment. And then he goes on, yeah, sure, some are preaching Christ out of goodwill, but others out of selfish ambition. That's what they're doing. They're preaching Christ out of selfish ambition. Their exercise of religion is just simply there to advance their own interest, to advance their own means. Brethren, there's plenty of people that do this. There's street preachers that'll go out and say incendiary things just to see the strife that it causes on social media or within the people that they're preaching to. They don't care that those people are converted. They just want to be the bold Christian that's standing up for truth. They're not interested in their souls being saved. They're just self-righteous. They'll video themselves and post it on YouTube and say, oh, look at this horrible reaction I got from the crowd, and there's no love in them. Sort of what Paul was referring to in Philippians 1. The Pharisees, they would use their religion to devour widows' houses and estates. The Pharisees, it was them that killed Christ in order to simply retain their position of power in Jerusalem. They killed the Christ to advance their own selfish agenda, their own selfish goals. Brethren, this selfish ambition is deadly. It will lead you to destroy yourself if it does not go unchecked, if it is allowed free rein. So there's selfish ambition, and then there is empty conceit, as we see here. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Now, this one's interesting, empty conceit. We don't often think about this, but empty conceit is simply thinking highly of yourself. It is wanting glory from people rather than from God. That's what empty conceit is. It's a seeking the praises of man, seeking to be great in the eyes of man. Vainglory is the word that the old timers would use. Vainglory. Acting out of empty conceit is doing something to make others behold your imagined glory. Think about the guy at the gym. He goes in there, he's got a shirt on, and then he does 2 push-ups, and he's like, oh, I'm so hot, and he just takes off his shirt, and he's all ripped in it and got all these muscles. It's like, dude, come on, we all know you're not hot after doing 2 push-ups, that you need to take your shirt off. He's just vainglorious. He's just showing off his muscles. That's what he's doing. This is a lady in the skimpy dress and a lot of makeup. She wants the guys to look at her. She's vainglorious. She's just seeking the attention of the boys. Brethren, this kind of thing can happen in the church, people seeking their own glory, especially in Christian Reformed circles. Brethren, the Pharisees are the great example of the New Testament of this. What did Jesus say of them? You stand on the street corners and pray because you want to be seen by men. Why? They could go pray in their closet. They could go pray in their home. But no, they want to go pray on the street corners so that everybody will see how holy and righteous and devout they are. They announce their giving with a trumpet in the temple and say, "Look at me, I'm about to put money into the box." Why? Because they want the praise of men. They crave the praise of men. Jesus said, "Beware the Pharisees who love the seats of honor, and they walk about in the marketplace and love the respectful greeting and being called rabbi by men." Brethren, the church is a place for those who are selfishly ambitious. It's often a place that they choose because they can just get a following. They can get people to gather after them and give them money, and they have control over them, and they love it. They love it. Brethren, such individuals, even in true Christians, this attitude is deadly. It will hinder this unity of spirit. Brethren, this is the kind of thing that prevents people from even believing in Christ and trusting in them. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" So, in contrast to these things, we have humility of mind. Verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." So once again, we have a not this, but this kind of situation, kind of command. Don't do this, but do this instead. It's a putting off this and a putting on of this. So what is humility of mind? Humility of mind. Humility of mind is not thinking of yourself with an inflated view of who you are. It's to think of yourself so as to have sound judgments. You see your weaknesses. You recognize your faults. You recognize that you're not as good as you would like to think you are. You realize that you're frail. You realize that you need grace. This isn't the morbid thing that was mentioned at the beginning of the teaching, where it's just this overly, almost glorying in your shame and magnifying yourself as the worst wretch in the world. That's not what this is. Rather, it's just thinking of yourself as you really are. Humility of mind is not depreciating yourself. It's not the kind of person who just constantly talks about how bad they are and how selfish they are all the time. Those people are just as selfish and conceited, but in a different way. Humility of mind tends to show itself not in thinking lowly of yourself in a self-depreciating way, but simply thinking of yourself less often and others more often. The person with humble mind is going to be looking at other people, as Paul says here, with this attitude of others being better, and he's going to look at them and say, "They're more important than I am. Their needs go before mine. Their interests come before mine." That's what the humility of mind looks like. It views others' preferences and needs more important than its own. It considers others' greatest good before acting or during its planning. Humility of mind doesn't involve itself in matters too great for it. That's what the psalmist said. "I'm not haughty, nor is my heart proud. I do not involve myself in great matters." He realizes there are things that are too great for me. I'm not going to mess with it. I'm not going to bother with it. That is way above my pay grade. I'm not going to go there. That's what the person with the humble mind says. He recognizes his strengths, his weaknesses, and he says, "Not going there. I can't do that." He has a humble mind. Those who are of humble mind do not seek great things for themselves. They seek instead faithfulness to God away from the praise and accolades of man. So a bit of application. And I would say this: neither ambition nor seeking glory is bad. Now you say, "Well, what do you mean? Paul just said, stay away from those things." Well, Paul, brethren, ambition and seeking glory, they're not bad for the Christian. It just means that you need to have the right object of pursuit. Paul prays that we might be glorified in Christ as He is glorified in us in 2 Thessalonians. He's praying that we as Christians would be glorified as Christ is glorified. He's praying for glory for the Christian. And Paul says of Christians in 2 Corinthians 5:9 that we are those who make it our ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. Brethren, if you're going to seek for glory and you're going to have ambition, it just simply must be focused upon the right objects and the right ways of obtaining it. If you want to have ambition, make it to be pleasing to Christ. If you want to be great, if you want glory, let it be to be great in the eyes of God. Let it be the glory that comes from God. If you want it from Him, seek it, because He does give those things. For grace and glory, the psalmist says, does He give. Psalm 84:11. He gives both grace and glory. So, brethren, let us lay aside earthly ambitions and desires to be praised by man. It's a trap and a snare, and it makes this unity here spoken of impossible. We'll just be constantly stepping over each other and throwing each other under the bus to get what we want. And it's not going to work. So let's lay those things aside and seek for the glory that comes from God, to seek to be great and to advance His interests and not our own, in the interests of others. So verse 4, I skipped ahead of myself some, but looking out for the other's interests. Okay, we're almost done. Good. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So we move on to this second part of the command here, of how to live worthy. So once again, it's a not this, but that. So a negative command and a positive command. So we're to have humility of mind and to regard others as more important, and to not look out for our own personal interests, but also the interests of others. This is quite simple to understand. It doesn't need much exposition as to what Paul's saying here. A child can easily understand this. In fact, you often talk to your children in that manner. When you see your child being selfish, you go up and say, "Son, daughter, you're being selfish. You can't be that way. You need to think of others." This is counsel we would give our little 4-year-old, our little 5-year-old. It's easy to understand what's being said here. That's what I'm trying to get at, brethren. Looking out for others' interests. What does that mean? Well, it means that you're trying to advance the interests of others as well as your own. I mean, if I'm on the playground and I'm watching my son, and you want to go to the restroom and say, "Hey, can you look after my son?" I'll say, "Yeah, I'll look out for your son." What am I doing? I'm watching after your child to seek his welfare in your absence. Well, that's what Paul's saying here. Look out for the other's welfare and not primarily your own here. Or the example of this would be, you know, a brother, he needs a job, and you say, "Hey, brother, I'm going to be looking out for a job and an open position at my company." What are you doing? You're looking out for his interest. You're seeking to advance his interest, and you're not primarily focusing on your own. This is just simply being mindful of others as you go about in your life. Brethren, we as a church, if we're diligent to look out to advance the interest of others, if we're seeking to advance what is in their best interest, what is for their good, just as much as we would for ourselves, we will obtain this unity that Paul speaks of here. Brethren, if we're doing this, it enables us to do it. If we are all doing this, rather, it enables us to do this even more. I mean, think about this, brethren. I guess one of the objections that comes to mind when we think of, well, if I look out for others' interests, who's going to look out for my own? I mean, that's the question that pops up. Well, the answer is if we're all doing it, you're going to have as many people in this church looking out for your interest as you look out for theirs. It's not just somebody else has your back, it's the whole church has your back. As you're seeking to fulfill your responsibility to others as well. Brethren, not only that, but God Himself will also be looking out for your interests as you seek to walk in His commands. Brethren, we cannot worry about our best interest because we have God who knows what we really need, and He promises He's going to give it to us. We can just lay that down and seek to advance His interests and the interests of our brothers and sisters, because we know the whole church, if they're doing this, they're going to look out for our interests, but God Himself is also looking out for our interests as well. Whoever brings a blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered. Proverbs 11, 25. I'll skip ahead to this last point for the sake of time. So, how do we live in a manner worthy of the gospel with this unity? How do we obtain this unity, this singular focus? Well, it's not acting with selfishness, not acting out of vain conceit. Instead, we're to have a humble mind that regards others as more important and seeks their interest. Now, this just isn't just empty moralism here that Paul is teaching. Yes, there are commands, there are moral obligations that you are required to fulfill, but what does he do? He gives us to the ultimate example of this humility of mind and looking towards Christ Jesus. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the whole next sermon, Anthony, you're teaching. Yeah, so pay attention, because this example that he gives is of Christ. He's giving Christ as the example of this humble mind here. Brethren, Christ is the example. He left the glories of heaven. He left the privileges of heaven, not to seek his own interest, but our interest, the interests of the Father. And what happened? He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what happened? God exalted him. God glorified him. So in laying aside his own interests, laying aside his own ambitions, becoming humble and seeking to serve others, he obtained glory and honor through that. So brethren, I'll come to a close with that. But Christ, look at Christ. Look at the example he gives in serving us and not considering his own interests and laying aside his own riches to serve us, brethren. Brethren, Paul, or I believe it's in 1 John, it says that when Christ appears, we will be like him. Why? Because we will see him as he is. Seeing Christ for who he is has a transformative effect on us. Brethren, Paul wanting to turn our eyes to Christ here is because he knows it'll have a transformative effect on us. Brethren, if we look at Christ and his example, God will give us grace to transform us into that exact same selflessness, that exact same humility of mind that the Lord Jesus Christ has himself. So, brethren, that'll be all, and I'll go ahead and pray for us. Lord, I do pray that, God, I pray that you give us love as a church, love for one another, humility of mind, Lord. I pray you'd help us to lay aside our own selfish ambitions, our own desire for greatness from man. God, I pray you kill that in all of us, that you give us this unity of heart, that you knit our hearts together in love. Father, please do that. This is going to have to come from your Spirit. Give us a heart to pursue this, please. Because all our efforts are vain unless you bless it, Lord. We can do nothing apart from you. God, please help us as we go into the main service. In your Son's name, amen.